Well, good morning. I am glad. I can't tell you how glad I am to be able to be in church with everybody. It has been a hard year. My name is Rich Hagenbaugh, and they let me do this once in a while. I didn't know I was going to have to do it when both pastors were here. So I'm a little bit scared. And I want you to bear with me a little bit this morning. You have sermon notes, probably unlike anything you've ever seen. Anybody that didn't get a copy, raise your hand. We want to make sure you have a copy of over there, a copy of the sermon notes. And I want to tell you, I'm old. Have you noticed that? I'm old. In fact, today, Carolyn and I are married 20,847 days, okay? And if you ask me a month from now, I'll be able to tell you, because I keep track every day. Not because any of them have been bad, but because they've all been wonderful. I always say 20,847 days, and everyone's been better than the last one. So this outline is, I've been preaching for 50 years, and the last 40 years, I've been giving our people enough material so they could follow me. You see there are lines that need to be filled in. The material will come up on the screen. Now, we haven't figured out underlining the right words on the screen yet, but we'll figure that out. But when it comes up on the screen, you fill it in, and I'm going to say it. And then when you go out, the ushers will be at the door, and they will check you. And if you don't have all the lines filled in, you have to sing a solo next week. No, I'm kidding. You know I'm kidding. Pray with me, will you? Our Father, thank you today for your word. Thank you today for our Redeemer. We love to sing about him and sing to him. We are thankful that nothing in the universe can hold up to what Jesus is and has done for us. And we rejoice this morning to be able to talk about him and sing about him and come together as believers and share about him and what he's doing in our lives. And we thank you today, Father, again for your word. And we ask you, Father, to bless us as we spend these moments in it. Make it a contribution to our lives this morning. And we will thank you for it in the sweet name of Jesus. Amen. This is kind of a difficult passage. It's embedded with a lot of information that is impacted by what was going on in the Colossian church at the time, and I'll talk about that in just a little bit. I realize that it's a passage of warnings, and I put the text in your outline for you so we can read it when we come to it, and you can follow me. Paul is realizing there's certain things that can come into a church that will set them back spiritually. He gives these warnings because it's for their own good. I remember, I've been shooting guns all of my life. And I remember when I went into the military, I didn't shoot many handguns up until that time, and they had to teach me how to shoot handguns. And of course, if you've ever done that, you know, you're not Wyatt Earp, so you don't go shooting around like that. You shoot with both hands. They always taught us to shoot with both hands. But with the 1911 45 automatic, you never wrap your thumb around the top of your hand, because if you do, that action will come back and get your thumb. So every time I'd shoot, revolver or automatic, Two hands, revolver, automatic, two hands, every time. I did that for years and years and years. About 2 years ago, we were visiting our son, and he has a little place outside of his place that he has set up for a range. And my grandson said, "Grandpa, let's go out and shoot." I said, "Sure, let's do that." I mean, what grandpa does not want some one-on-one time with his grandson? And I go out there and load up this automatic like I know what I'm doing, and I go like this, and I wrap my thumb around there, and sure enough, the action comes back and cuts my thumb right there. And it's especially bad for me because I take blood thinners. And so there's this stuff running all over the place, and the shooting is over for the day. I have the scar to show for it. See, you do that because it's for your own good. It's like when you tell your children not to play in the street. It's for their own good. My grandmother told me, "Don't play in the street, it's dangerous." I was 15 before I knew the name of the street was Main Street. So Paul is giving us some don'ts today. And it's hard for the preacher to preach don'ts. See, the preacher wants to preach encouraging stuff. He wants to preach stuff that is positive and good and will help you grow. And we don't like to preach don'ts, but we have don'ts before us today, and they are for our own good. So let's take a look at the first one. The first one is the disguise of ceremonialism. The disguise of ceremonialism. And it is in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Perhaps you want to follow along while I read those verses. "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious holiday or festival, a full moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." Paul is saying, I don't want you to get involved in the ceremonialism. You might remember that when Pastor Carl was in the book of Romans, in chapter 14, he made this statement. Two big controversies in the early church involved diet and days. See that here in this passage? That's what you have right here. When Pastor Aaron was introducing this series, he made this statement. There are always those who want Christians to look beyond the gospel for fulfillment. Now, let me explain. There are two things going on in the Colossian church at this point. The first one is what we call Judaism. And you might know that as Christianity began, the Jews tried to engulf it. They tried to make it theirs. They tried to say, you can't have that because we already have a religion. By the time Jesus came on the scene, the Jews had 613 different laws that their people had to obey. 365 of them were negative, and 248 of them were positive laws. 365 negative, 248 positive. And they concentrated on the law, what you eat, what you can't eat, what days you celebrate, what days you can't celebrate. And because this was a law religion, it became cold. It became heartless. It became somewhat arrogant. And as a result, the people who had to try to live with those laws could not have a relationship with God, the kind of relationship that we have. The only thing they could do is try to obey these laws that were put out by the Pharisaic system. The second thing that was happening was a heresy that was called Gnosticism. Now, we get the word Gnostic from the ancient Greek word to know, gnosis or gnosko. And so we get this word Gnostic. And let me give you three things about it. This is a philosophy that's actually started before Christ. It was somewhat in its infancy when Christ was on earth. Paul wrote Colossians about 64 AD, and as a result, it had grown a little bit. It went to full development, though, about the second century, we believe. But there's three things that it had. The first thing was that Gnosticism had an animosity to anything that was physical. Anything that was physical was bad in the Gnostic's mind. So your body was bad, see. So the thing to do was knock down the body. So when God came to earth in a body, they had to do something about that. They had to create a theology that would take away the deity of the Lord Jesus. The second thing was that they had different ideas of cosmology. They had all kinds of strange ideas about the creation of the world. And the third thing was they believed you could reach God by knowledge. The more knowledge you had, the particular kind of knowledge you had, you could reach God through this gnosko, this knowledge. And so this passage that we are in today is impacted by these concepts of Judaism and Gnosticism. And you find out that there are always problems when you want to make ceremonialism your religion. And so these people are caught up in this. They were counterfeits. It was a disguise, this ceremonialism of keeping days and making sure you ate the right things. Here's an important thing to remember. Ceremonialism emphasizes works as a means of grace. Now, I told Pastor Aaron recently, I said, one of the questions I like to ask people is, let's pretend you died today and God opened the door to heaven just a crack and ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? I can't tell you how many answers I have had to that question. Numerous people have said, well, I was baptized. They think that that's what saves them. Numerous people said, I go to Mass every week. They think that's what saves them. Numerous people have said, I obey the sacraments. That's how I get saved. These works, things for salvation, will never redeem us. And let me say that if verse 16 is a declaration of Christian liberty, and I believe it is, he is saying, don't let anybody judge you about these things. You are free regarding these things. If it is a declaration of Christian liberty, then verse 17 becomes the foundation of the Christian liberty. Let me explain that to you by explaining verse 17. Verse 17 says, these are a shadow of things that were to come. Shadow is the Greek word skia. It's the Greek word we get our English word skew from. You know what a shadow is. It doesn't show you the real thing. I was sitting in my living room a few months ago, just kind of quietly, when I saw this shadow, the sun, it was in the morning, and the sun was behind me, behind our house, and I saw this shadow come over the pasture, the horse pasture. My daughter has a couple of horses out there. And I thought, that's got to be an eagle. And I jumped up and I went to the window and I looked and I looked and I looked. And sure enough, he had landed in the top of a fir tree over here to the north. And I watched him. Carolyn came out and took pictures of him. And we watched him. And a few minutes later, he swooped down out of that tree into the pasture, barely touched. And I could tell he had something in his claws as he went back up out. Do you think I was looking anymore for the shadow? No, we look at the pictures of the eagle. And as a result, this was a shadow of something that was to come. And what was it? In our text, it says this: however, is found in Christ. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Circle the word reality. In the New American Standard, that word is substance. It's actually the Greek word soma, which means body. And a lot of people, a lot of theologians translate this, these are a shadow of things that were to come, which is the body of Christ. And so Jesus was what all the law pointed to. Jesus was what the holidays pointed to. Jesus is what all of Judaism pointed to. And so if verse 16 is a declaration, verse 17 is the foundation of Christian liberty. So what good is the shadow of the eagle? It's gone, and it was no good to me because I don't want to see it again. I want to see the eagle. Therefore, these shadows are now meaningless. They have lost their right to exist. They have lost their binding force. Why? Because Jesus is present with us. Because Jesus has come and he has given to us redemption. And looking for the shadow is foolish. Concentrating on the shadow has eternal consequences if you miss looking at the eagle. Concentrating on the shadow of the law of the Old Testament has eternal consequences if you miss the Redeemer to whom they point. We see it everywhere. We see people trying to work their way to heaven, and yet we know that there's only one way to get there. I remember years ago reading about a cake mix that a company put out that all you had to do was add water, and bang, you had cake. They couldn't sell it. You know why? Because people thought it was too easy. There's a lot of people who think getting saved is too easy just by trusting in Jesus. So they try to add to it. The cake mix company said, let's fix this. We'll add an egg. They added an egg and bang, sales went up. That's the way we tend to think. But we have to understand that Ephesians 2 tells us we are saved by grace. And it is a gift of God. And you remember the rest? Not of ourselves, so that we can't brag about it. Titus chapter 3 tells us that it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. So ceremonialism gets us no place. Let's look at the defrauding of mysticism. Verses 18 and 19. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by the ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Now, Paul is not making a suggestion to us. You have to understand, I know it's negative. I know he's saying don't. But Paul is not making a suggestion to us. You'll notice he uses the phrase, do not let anyone. And both of those are a present imperative. They're commands. So he's commanding us not to let anyone. In the first one, don't let anyone judge you. He uses the common word for judge, krino. And the next one he says, don't let anyone disqualify you. That word is a different word. Brabuto is the Greek word, and it comes out of the sports arena, and it refers to someone who makes a decision in a dispute. You know what we call that? An umpire. And that's the way the word is translated, umpire. It's the same word that we will have again in chapter 3, verse 15, when he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That's our word. Let it umpire. Let it be the arbitrator. Let it be the one that makes the decisions. I don't want to preach that sermon. So here, he's giving us a command. And let me talk about the categories of this mysticism. First is self-humility. Mysticism produces false humility, which in turn produces pride. Now, humility is a good thing. You know that. Humility is a grace. And the essence of the grace of humility is that the one who possesses it doesn't know it. See, it's nice to say about a person, he's humble, especially if he is truly a humble person and he doesn't know it himself. But these guys had a self-humility. They were proud of their humility. It was a false humility, he calls it. And it is a humility that kind of apes true humility. And so they had false humility, these mystics. It's like when you go in to the fortune teller and she tells your fortune and you say, thank you, you're so good. And she says, oh, it's okay, I'm nothing. The second thing is, they worship angels. Worshiping of angels was a prominent thing in the early Christian world. In fact, Chrysostom, one of the great Christian fathers, one of the most prolific of his day, he was the Archbishop of Constantinople in the end of the 4th century. He died in 407 AD, and he was one who had a tendency to worship angels. In fact, in the Council of Laodicea, now let me say this, Laodicea, the city of Laodicea, is only 10 miles north of Colossae. And when we get to the end of this book, you will see that Paul says to the people of Colossae, make sure that the people in Laodicea can read this book too. And make sure you read the one I sent to them. He sent a letter, another letter to Laodicea. We don't have that one. 364 AD, at the Council of Laodicea, they had to put a bunch of canons in writing that would forbid the worship of angels. By that time, we are now nearly 4,000 years into Christianity. And here we are having to legislate against the worship of angels. And so you come to the whole process of Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, where you find out that the author of Hebrews has to declare the nature of angels, that they are ministering spirits. They're not divine. They don't deserve to be worshiped. You come to Revelation chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, and you have an outright command not to worship angels. Listen, and you got to get this. Mysticism operates through intermediaries that are not Christ. Mysticism operates through intermediaries that are not Christ. That is a bad situation. In fact, Matthew Henry said, "It is the highest disparagement of Christ, who is the head of the church, for any of its members to make use of any intercessors with God but him alone." 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 tells us we have one mediator. He didn't say he is the best mediator. He didn't say out of all the choices, he's the better one. He said we have one mediator between God and man, and it is Jesus Christ. I was just a young boy. I might have been 8 when suddenly it hit me. I'm praying, I'm starting all my prayers. Holy Mary, Mother of God. And I'm thinking to myself, where's Jesus? And the result is these mediaries don't match up. Here's the third thing, visions. And that's involved with the words, what they have seen. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. Now, let me define fraud for you. Fraud, and that's what we've called this, the defrauding of mysticism. Fraud is the intentional perversion of truth in order to get another person to yield something of value. That's what fraud is. And these people were defrauding the Christians because they said, I know more than you know. It's pretended knowledge. I know more than you know. They talked about the secrets of heaven. They talked about superstitions and supernatural manifestations that they had. I remember years ago watching a television preacher, and he said this. He said, I had a vision last night that every one of you watching this program should send our ministry $50. I'll bet he did. You won't believe it, but I literally had a young woman sit across my desk, and this is what she told me. She said, God has told me that the man I'm married to was not his best choice for me. And now I've found his best choice. And the only thing I can do is divorce my husband and marry God's best choice. You notice one thing common about those visions? Is that they're subjective. The people get what they want. See? And these guys had the same concept. These Gnostics or Jews, whichever they were, they are saying, we're going to get these people under our thumb because we know more than they know. Listen, mysticism emphasizes existential experience bypassing the scriptures. Let me say that again. It's in your notes. You have a word to fill in. Mysticism emphasizes existential experience bypassing the scriptures. And I can tell you, there is nothing more dangerous than that. The Word of God, you know, it's what brought me to this church was the emphasis on the Word of God and the gospel of God. I will never forget, I went to a church 2 years out of seminary. I went to a church where there were five of my seminary professors. You might call that stupid, but that's what happened. And one of those guys was Dr. Crosby Inglesian. And I'm walking down the pathway, down the breezeway with Crosby one day after church, and I said, "Crosby, when do you get to the point?" He was old. He wasn't as old as I am now, but he was old. I said, "Crosby, when do you get to the point where you're not apprehensive about getting up and preaching? When you're not a little bit scared to get up and preach?" And this was his response. He said, "You better pray it never happens, because this is God's word you're handling, and you better always be a little bit fearful." And here I am, almost 80 years old, and I told Carolyn this morning, I'm afraid. And so these people here are operating on the presupposition that they saw stuff, that it's existential, that they can trust that, and they wanted them to say that. And so you say to yourself, how is it possible that these people could do this? How is it possible they could get caught up in the ceremonialism and the mysticism, as bad as it was? How is it possible they could get caught up in the Judaism and the Gnosticism? Well, we see that in the verse 19. They lost contact with the head. You see that? They lost touch with Jesus. They couldn't hold on tight enough to Jesus. And let me explain to you that every cult, ancient or modern, always has to do something with the deity of Christ, and it is the one common denominator of every cult that has ever existed. They dispose of the deity of Christ. And these people lost grip of Jesus. Let me ask you, what do you look like when you're starting to lose your grip on Jesus? You know, I know what I look like. If I start shading the truth, I feel my grip getting less. If I start thinking things I shouldn't be thinking, I feel the grip loosening. And you might ask yourself, what happens in you when you start to lose your grip? And if you lose your grip hard enough, if you lose your grip soon enough, you will discover you will be in things that do not please God. It's the nature of the animal. These people lost their grip on Jesus. Jesus is the God-man, the man-God. Did you know we always talk about being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we are? Did you know you are indwelt by the whole Trinity? I won't go into all of that right now, but you are indwelt by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the entire Trinity. Because Jesus and God, Jesus and the Father are one. And Paul loves the analogy of the body. He does it in 1 Corinthians 12. He does it in Ephesians chapter 4. The need to grow, the unity of love, the whole concept of being nourished and knit together. Paul loves that concept. Let's go to the last one. The deceitfulness of asceticism. Let me read this for us, and you can follow along. Since you died with Christ to the elementary spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit yourself to its rules? Here's the rules. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with the things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on mere human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with a self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value restraining sensual indulgence. Notice they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Paul now is going to begin to speak about what goes on inside of us. Paul now is going to start talking about what is going on inside my heart and inside my mind. Notice the words, since you have died with Christ. So a dead man can't decide what day he's going to celebrate. A dead man doesn't decide what he's going to have for dinner. It's nonsense. And as a result, that's why he says, why do you submit yourself to these rules? He might be referring to their baptism earlier in the book, but I don't think so. He's talking about them being dead with Christ. What does a dead person have to do with man's rules? Let's take a look at the product of asceticism. Let me define asceticism for you. Asceticism is something that renounces comfort. It wants to go in, it's a person who goes into solitude. It's a person who goes into self-mortification of the body, self-denying life. It's the entire monastic system came out of this Gnostic idea of asceticism. We are told that Chrysostom, the guy I mentioned earlier, at one point stood on his feet for 2 years. With few exceptions, he stood on his feet for 2 years and did nothing but memorize scripture because he wanted to put the body down and put the spirit up. He did put the body down. It ruined his kidneys. It ruined other parts of his body. And as a result, he died young in 407 AD. So this is what asceticism is. And what does it produce? It produces the appearance of wisdom. Guys think they're smart. You ever met anybody who thinks he knows everything? This kind of wisdom does nothing but puff up the wearer. It's bogus wisdom. It's a show. It does nothing for the salvation of the person. It does nothing for the spiritual growth of the person. It's severe on the body, and it's severe on the spirit. The whole monistic system came out of this. And then there's self-imposed worship. Most commentators call this self-made religion. See, when you become a monk, you create your own religion. You do a lot of things that you otherwise wouldn't do. You don't do a lot of things that you otherwise might do. And as a result, you create your own religion. This is fake religion that is not true religion to the true Creator. And finally, there is this false humility again. This false humility. This is the only disease that makes everyone sick but the person who has it. You've seen it. An example would be George Gordon Liddy, G. Gordon Liddy. The day he got out of prison, he stood on the steps of the prison, and this is what he said. I have found within myself, all that I need and all that I ever will need. I am a man of great faith, but my faith is in George Gordon Liddy. I have never failed me. The audacity, the arrogance of the guy. And he is saying he's good enough for himself. Forget the fact that a God even exists. Forget the fact that he needs a friend. Any religious system, this is in your notes, and this is a summary statement. Any religious system that is unwilling to accept Jesus Christ as the only and all-sufficient Savior is an indulgence of the flesh from man's conceit, as though he were able to do something to make more perfect the work of Christ. And that's what these guys did. That's what Judaism did. That's what Gnosticism did. And that's what Paul is warning this church against. Get this picture in your mind if you can. Pretend that the devil and his buddies got together one time, and they are going to make a decision as to how to lead people astray. So they're having the conference of Satan, and they're all there in the conference room. And they're asking, how can we do this? One of the demons raises his hand and he says, I got an idea. Let's tell them there is no God. And Satan thinks for a minute. He says, no, that won't work. He said, every group on earth believes in a higher being. They all worship something. So that won't work. After a few minutes, another one raises his hand and says, let's tell them there's no hell. And Satan thinks for a minute, and then he says, that won't work either, because every human being has a conscience, and they know right from wrong. So they're kind of stumped. And after a little while, one raises his hand and says, I got an idea. Let's tell them there's a God. Let's tell them there's a hell. Let's tell them the Bible is the Word of God. But the way you please God is to obey a creed, is to listen to people who speak languages you can't understand, is to listen to people who are appointed by church councils, is to obey laws that are given to you by other people, to worship angels and saints and ancestors, and to abstain from all kinds of things and tell them that's the way you get to God. And the place exploded with applause because they knew they had it. Deception. And that's what these kinds of things are. They're deceitful. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to be a people who have a firm hold on our Redeemer. We want to be a people who don't let go. And we want to be a people that are aware when we realize the grip is getting less. And we ask you, Father, to make us that kind of people. Keep us, Father, away from ceremonialism, mysticism, and asceticism, and help us to be in love with the Lord Jesus, with his word, and with his people. And we pray that in the process, you will grow us and sanctify us further every day. And we will thank you for it in his name. Amen.